We have been looking at the book of Joshua this month and operating under some shared assumptions. So I'm going to share them with you as a brief recap this morning for those of you who have missed the first two messages of this series. If you would like to hear them, you can find them on the website. They are the only ones that I have on there, so you'll know it's the right ones. The assumptions that we are operating under or have established over the last couple Sundays are that the story of Joshua has some spiritual parallels for us today. So there are some principles that, yes, Joshua was fighting people, but as we read in the New Testament, our battles are not against flesh and blood, but against spirits and principalities. And that when we look at this story and the people that Joshua was fighting, there are some spiritual principles of each of these people that he fought, each of these people groups, that translate in a spiritual realm for us today. So first things first, can you hear my microphone okay? Excellent. It took us a month, but we got there. Okay, so last time we were together, we discussed the first three of the enemies. Aaliyah, we're just going to stay on this slide for a few minutes, okay? The Canaanites, who their motive operandi was to depress or humiliate people, and they were selfish and always looking for an easy way out. Okay, so for those of you who missed that one, that was the Canaanites. The Amorites, who were giants. If you were here, you remember we had a picture of Andre the Giant on the screen. They were boastful and proud. They taunted people with empty talk, and they always promoted disunity. And the Hittites, who were known for terror and fear, and they took the gods of the nations that they conquered, and they didn't tell them that they couldn't worship them, but they kind of modified them to fit their needs. So they made the people think that they were still worshiping the same God, but they twisted it and contorted it to their own gain. And so these are the spiritual principles that we called the more aggressive, overt enemies, okay? These things that were more in your face when they conquered them. So today we are discussing subtle enemies. We all have had a subtle enemy in life. You know those passive-aggressive people who invite you over for dinner and seem really nice, and then there's always these little comments or something that just kind of leave you going, do they actually like me? Why did they invite me over? Does anybody have one of those people? You might not still be friends with them. That's okay. But we all kind of have had those experiences along the way. And so the scripture in 2 Corinthians, that if you can see up there, it says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You ever think about that? There are some things in life that we attribute to be good and godly. Maybe some people. But if you look at the fruit of what's happening, it doesn't really line up with scripture. And scripture is pretty clear that we know what a tree is producing or what the source is by the fruit that it bears. And so if you are in relationship with people or you are encountering something, a decision that needs to be made or something, and the fruit of that situation is not lining up with godly characteristics in scripture, warning bells should be going off, even if it's under the name or the banner or the light of Christianity or Jesus or God or love or whatever, okay? Because it's not going to be possible that all of the fruit is looking like death and yet it is light. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're going to jump into the more subtle enemies that Joshua encountered as they tried to take over the promised land. Next slide, Aaliyah. The first one this morning are the Hivites. I'll be really glad when I get to stop pronouncing these names. So, the Hivite word, if you want to put the first bullet point up there, Aaliyah, comes from a word that means life giver. Not like the aggressive enemies that we talked about before, if you remember the things that their names meant, like terror and fear and all those kinds of things. So these people are perceived as life givers. You can go to the next one, Aaliyah. If you look at Joshua chapter 9, if you want to take your Bibles out, we see a story of the Gibeonites. So remember, you're at the beginning of the Old Testament, sixth book. If you look at Joshua chapter 9, you see the first of the passive armies that Joshua had to deal with. And man, they were good. They heard of what happened to all of the other people that Joshua was fighting, and so they decided that they didn't want to die in battle the way that all the other people were getting taken down. They knew that God was on Joshua's side fighting with the Israelites, and so what they did was, let's look at verse 3. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. So basically, they shopped at Value Village. All the bread of their food and supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you then?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard reports of him and all he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day that we left to come to you. But now do you see how dry and moldy it is? And these wineskins that are filled were new, but see how cracked they are. Our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions and did not inquire of the Lord." So I want you to pause right there. Put yourself in their shoes for just 1 second, okay? They have finished wandering the desert for 40 years. Have you ever met someone who's been through similar circumstances to you, like hard life circumstances? So maybe your parents got divorced when you were little, and the divorce was really, really messy, and life just was not good. And you run into a now 16-year-old struggling with parents who are in a really, really messy divorce. Immediately, your heart identifies with them, right? Immediately, your level of compassion increases because you start reliving some of those emotions that you dealt with. The Israelites looked at what they saw, identified with what they saw, went back to what their forefathers had lived through in the desert, and instead of inquiring of the Lord, they didn't ask him what to do about these people like the other battles they fought. They just drank their stuff to see how it tasted. Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it with an oath. What had God told them, as we discussed before, to do to all of these enemy people that they encountered? Destroy them. So they didn't ask God. They saw something they identified with, felt bad for them, decided they lived far enough away, there wasn't risk in this decision, so they made their own decision. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kiphrath, Beeroth, Kirathath, and Jephram. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all of the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that the wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but they will be the woodcutters and the water carriers for the entire community." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you? Well, actually, you live near us. You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So they appealed to the fact that they knew Joshua was a man of his word. They said, "Do whatever you want," but they knew he wasn't going to go back on the promise that he had made to God, right? They took the good that they knew of him, disguised themselves with it to get the end result that they wanted. Was it better to be woodcutters and servants or to be wiped out like all of the other nations they had heard about? Joshua was so blinded by what he saw that looked logical, he made a decision without seeking the Lord and then paid a price for it. Have you ever encountered those kinds of situations? Maybe it was a person who presented themselves as trustworthy and honest and on the up and up, and then you found out after the fact they weren't. Maybe it was an opportunity or a decision that was presented to you that looked like it was going to be a great one, that looked like it was the opportunity of a lifetime, and you didn't seek God about it, and you just kind of started making decisions and didn't really dig into things, and then were blindsided by the facts after, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Aaliyah, the next bullet point says that they are, ancient texts say that they were believed to be tent dwellers and nomadic people, okay? So this kind of spirit doesn't necessarily, in a spiritual sense, it doesn't mean that it's locked down to one person or one objective. This can be something that you can encounter in multiple ways. These people were persuasive and diplomatic. Next one, Aaliyah. So they looked good. They were smooth talkers. It sounded amazing. It looked like it was legally on the up and up, okay? So it wasn't like some of these other people who were coming in full of loud, boisterous talk that was intimidating. These were the kind of people who, when they spoke, you're going, yeah, this makes sense. Why would I not? What do I have to lose? I don't know about you, but I've been faced with those situations, and they are not awesome. Next point, Aaliyah. They were warm-hearted and impulsive and overconfident, as seen in, here was an interesting fact, the story of Dinah and Shechem. If you look at Genesis chapter 34, you see the story of Dinah, who was raped, and actually the person who did that was the prince of the Hivites at the time. And so he had fallen for her, took this action, and he decided that he would rather have a relationship with her than anything, because that was what he wanted. He liked her a lot. So if you want to, you can flip there. You don't have to. I'm going to read you some highlights. So Dinah was Jacob's daughter. So it says in verse 2, when Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Shechem said to his father Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, the sons were in the fields with the livestock, so he kept quiet about it till they came home. So he tells the brothers lose their marbles, they're not happy, blah, blah, blah. Hamor comes to them and says, my son Shechem, verse 8, has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you would like, and I will pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife. At this point in time, God had still commanded the Israelites to not intermarry. It was still a principle that they were supposed to understand. But this smooth talker shows up and goes, yeah, we did wrong, but we can make this right. Just don't worry about it. Just give her to us. We'll intermarry. Our families will become as one, and everything's going to be okay. And then it's not going to be like this happened, because they're going to be married, and that's going to make it okay. It's not going to make it okay. It doesn't make it okay that that's the decision that they considered. But if you go on to read the story, the brothers decided that they would take advantage of it. And so they tell him, we'll do this if you agree to have all of your men circumcised. So this was kind of the mark of the Israelite people, right? So he said, you'll need to circumcise all of your men in your camp that are of that age. And so they were so sure that this was what they wanted to do. They all agreed to do this. And 3 days in, while they're all in a lot of pain and not able to defend themselves, Jacob's sons rush in and kill everyone. True story. It never cites in scripture or any historical text that these smooth-talking diplomatic people who were trying to get their own way ever retaliated. A little bit like the story in Joshua. So they use their words to lace things to get what they want, to manipulate things, to make them look like they're in a good package, and then this loving, thoughtful people who just did this to his daughter try and make it look like everything's going to be okay. That is what this spirit looks like in operation, okay? Don't worry that you made a decision and, you know, in the case of Dinah, don't worry that this happened. We're going to make it all okay. We can cover this up. Things are going to be all right. Well, right is right and wrong is wrong. It wasn't resolvable. I'm not saying Jacob's sons were in the right. Don't get me wrong there. But I am saying that this spirit in operation will try and make you think that if we just package these things that are against God's word and God's principles nicely enough, that we can go back after the fact and we can redeem them and God will use them for good. Okay, do you tracking with me? Okay, next one, Aaliyah. They pursue diplomatic life covenants that will bring death to your destiny. So, don't intermarry with the Gentiles, period. You know what? If we all get circumcised, God's not going to care because we've done what he asked. He's probably still going to care. Good for you for doing it, but he's still going to care because what he has asked hasn't changed. Okay, so when you encounter these people or this spirit at work in your life, it's taking ungodly things and sweet-talking and packaging them with a nice warm heart and making them look good so that you buy into them, but underneath it, the principles still don't line up with God's plan for your purpose and destiny. They don't line up with what he's asked for you. Now, in our last series of slides where we talked about aggressive enemies, I gifted you all with pictures to make an illustration. I would like to put my disclaimer out again that these pictures are not to say these people operate under these spirits or possess these spirits. They are just to give you an illustration so you can follow what I'm talking about. I watched the first few seasons of Desperate Housewives. Kind of got a little much for me and I stopped, but there is something about Brie Vandekamp that I love initially. Because she always is nice, right? If you have watched those seasons at all, she shows up with a pie. She's always super sweet. Her house is compulsively clean. I love that about her. We just really, in some ways, we resonate with each other, Brie and I. But here's the thing. When you watch the show, you realize that a lot of the time, Brie Vandekamp is doing those things to get information from people or to make them be her friend so that she can get out of them what she would like in the end, right? Has anyone watched the show and can see what I'm talking about here? So, you're looking for people who, I mean, how could it be not great that this woman who looks like Leave It to Beaver's mom shows up at your house, modern day, with a pie? But the longer you see her in relationship with people, the more people realize she is out for her own gain, and it is just packaged with a nice bow in a way that you will receive it and it will look and feel great. But she's going to use whatever she's looking for to get where she wants to get in the end, whether it's that she has her murdered husband in her backyard or all of those things that happen in the show. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here, okay? You guys follow what these people are like? Looks pretty, self-seeking underneath, okay? If I show up at your house with a pie, please don't think that I am a Hivite. Okay, next one, the Girgashites. I think they drew the worst name. They are... First point, Aaliyah, descendants of Canaan and a branch of the Hivite family tree. Okay, so they're kind of related to the last people. Next point, they are so subtle that actually not a lot is mentioned about them in scripture. If you look for them, you don't find them. Other than that, it says in the warnings not to intermarry with them, not to be one with them. If Aaliyah goes to the next bullet point, in Deuteronomy 7, chapters 4 to 5, where it reads, "They will turn your sons away from me, following to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire." So this is what God had told the Israelites to do to all of these ites that we're talking about, okay? The aggressive ones and the subtle ones. That was what they were to do, and this is why. So we can assume that because they are listed, they are known for false idol worship. There are some implications that this tribe actually built the idols that people worshiped. But man, have you ever tried to fight an enemy you can't see? Think about the mosquito that flies around your bedroom at night that you just can't find, but you know it is there, and you feel like you're going bonkers, swatting at something you can't see. You never get it. You know it's there. In the morning, you wake up with the welt. Mosquito not to be found. That's what we're talking about here, okay? This spiritual principle, these people are so subtle that you can't even get a handle on them. You don't even know what it is that you are dealing with necessarily, other than something that doesn't honor God. Okay, so I want you to think about the times where you see people who you're like, you know what, it's not wrong to want to have money to pay your bills. It's not wrong to want to have money to gift other people with or to bless them. But there's something about this person that just seems like they're driven by it. Okay, it just seems like it's the controlling factor in everything they do. And there's not something overtly that you can put your finger on. It's just a feeling that you can sense. Does that make sense? Obviously, there are other ways this can come out. I'm just using this example because it popped into my head. But that's what we're talking about. The thing that you just can't quite, you can't pin it down. You can't say, this is what it is that isn't honorable about this situation, or this is what it is that doesn't honor God in this situation. But it's still there, and you can sense it, but you can't just put your hands on something that you know you're dealing with. You guys tracking with me? That's what we're talking about here. So to give you an example, Aaliyah, can you put up the picture? Does anyone know who this is? His name is Gerald Butts. He kind of lucked out there on that one. He is from Glace Bay. His dad was a coal miner. He is the youngest of five children and was a surprise baby because his dad was 56 when he was born. He retired when he was 5 years old. He met Justin Trudeau at McGill, and he is Justin Trudeau's right-hand man. He is the guy who makes the decisions that Justin Trudeau puts forward. He is his senior political advisor. The things that Justin Trudeau tables when he comes up with his ideas have all gone through this man, and the two of them influence all of those decisions together. They are like this. And yet none of us know who he is. I'm not saying he's a Girgashite, okay? Not saying that. But I'm using it to draw the illustration that he's there and he's doing it and it's at work and it's happening, but we don't know about it. That's the kind of thing that we are talking about with these spiritual principles, okay? You guys follow what I'm getting at with this one? Does anyone have any questions? Because I would rather answer them now than move on assuming you know what I'm talking about. How many things could Justin Trudeau have taken the fall for or had his face on that were not actually him? Could be a number, couldn't there? You ever wonder who Kathleen Wynne's right-hand person is? We've all looked at her for a lot of things that we are unhappy with, but she has a number too, and none of us would know them if we walked down the street. There are spiritual things at play in our life that we are so busy looking at the thing we can see and put our hands on that we completely miss out on what is going on in the spiritual world behind it, driving those things forward and stopping us from getting to the place that we want to be. Political influences, that we look at people and we see Justin Trudeau, or we see Kathleen Wynne, or we see Donald Trump. Guys, they make decisions, they're people, they have influence, but don't think there's not spiritual things going on around them that are influencing them, because there is. This is the battle that God calls us in the New Testament to fight, not the things we can see and feel, but the things that are going on behind the scenes that we only know about when we walk in discernment and we seek him out and people hear his voice and his leading and he begins opening our eyes to these things. This guy actually does seem pretty cool, for the record. He's married, he has a wife, his wife is a lawyer, they have kids, but nobody knows who he is. Now I will. But I really had no clue. I was like, who can I find that's super obscure? And I was like, I don't know, Justin Trudeau probably has someone. But if you read it, there's actually an interview before Justin Trudeau became prime minister, and I forget where I read it on, but they were asking why he was so confident, Justin Trudeau, that he wouldn't fall to the political pressures of things that other people had fallen to, that he wouldn't get so wrapped up in the lifestyle that he lost his humanity as a person. So it was a really good interview, and they're going back and forth, and so they asked this question, expecting him to be totally stumped, and without skipping a beat, he goes, Jerry. And they said, what? And he goes, that won't happen because Jerry won't let it. His faith in this man is so great that if he strays off the mark of who he is as a person even a bit, this guy will call him out on it and pull him back in. It's pretty cool to have someone who does that in a positive way in your life. But there are also spiritual principles that can happen that will seek just as much to direct you off the course the other way. The next group of people are the parasites. Okay, they lived in the hills. if you look at Joshua 17, 15, you can see that. And their name refers to people who live in the open country or who dwell in unwalled villages. They wanted to be free to wander, but didn't care to protect their own by building walls, as was the custom. So in this day and age, once your people group got big enough, you would set up your city, not even necessarily intentionally, but because you cared about your family, you wanted to keep them safe. And the only way to keep them safe from battle at all times was to kind of build walls and put a few people on guard instead of being out in the open and exposed and needing everyone to kind of always be on edge and watching for you. But these people just didn't care. They just wanted to be free to go where they wanted. They, next one, they moved around and are not accountable to any kind of authority. So picture this, you just have a mass of people now living together where no one is kind of in charge. Have you ever been in a room with a group of high school girls where, like, there's no adult authority, okay? It's just 20 teenage girls hanging out in a room. It goes well for the first little bit. Ha ha ha, laugh, whatever. Leave them there long enough with no one who was appointed in charge, and I guarantee you it becomes survival of the fittest. It does. Inevitably, someone feels that there's too much chaos or things are out of control, and someone needs to step in and be the directing guiding force for these group of people. But then what happens? Little Miss Lucy over in the corner doesn't want to be controlled. No one put you in charge. Who are you to tell me what I'm doing? And all of a sudden, they start splitting up, right? The Lucy supporters are over here, and now somehow, even though she doesn't want people to be in charge, she has become in charge of these people who are now pitted against this person who decided they wanted to be in charge, who has their supporters, and it all starts to look like a really bad game of Survivor. And so that's kind of what happens. These people did not want any accountability or authority. There is huge potential for that to get very messy, isn't there? What happens if you want accountability and authority? What happens if someone wrongs you? There are a lot of scenarios where the reasons that civilizations have leadership structures are to handle the things that happen. You think of the New Testament where they appointed the apostles, right, to go about and to take care of feeding the widows and orphans and to do these kinds of things. They realized they needed a structure because the numbers had become so great that if they didn't come up with some kind of structure to make sure that things were taken care of, things were going to get missed. These people were not concerned about that at all. You do what works for you, and I will do what works for me. If you know anyone who is under the age of 20 right now, you have probably heard them say, you do you and I'll do me. It's ridiculous. I don't know why they say it. But the concept being, you be true to who you think you're supposed to be, I'll be true to who I think I'm supposed to be, and that's okay. We'll all just love each other that way. The thing is, at some point, people are different, and that's going to create some conflict. But in this subjective millennial world where you're right 100% and I'm right 100% and you're right 100%, what happens when our rights aren't the same? Something's going to get messy, isn't it? So what I want you to think about, Ellie, if you want to hit the next one, they have enough identity to have a tribe name, okay? So there's enough of them and people recognize them enough that they have a name, but there's not enough identity to believe in establishing themselves. They're kind of small thinkers. We are important enough that we should be identified. We are not important enough to establish ourselves and become rooted. I am important enough that I come to this church regularly enough that you should meet my needs. You should work to keep me happy. But I'm not important enough that I should take partnership with you and become a committed member of your assembly. There are lots of people who come to church who don't hold partnership or membership, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with that, okay? I don't want you to think that if you're not a partner here, I don't want you at church. I don't think you should be here. I don't think that we should meet your needs. That's not what I'm saying. But if you have been a part of church for any length of time, you know the people that I'm talking about. They come in with a sense of entitlement. They come in initially under the guise of, I'm just here. Thanks for having me. It's so nice to be welcomed. And somehow, at some point, a switch flips. And all of a sudden, they are becoming more outspoken and more demanding. and things aren't being done to meet their needs or the needs of their family, or you're not doing things in line with how they think they should be done. Can I tell you that we have actually had people come to us after sermons and tell us that we were wrong? Like preaching an exegetical message, these people have come up after the fact and said, "You're just wrong. I looked at it while you were talking and you're wrong." I'm open to dialogue, I'm open to discussion, but I find it very interesting that somehow they were confident enough passively listening for 20 minutes that after, sometimes Pastor Trevor has weeks of study in his messages. Pastor Trevor, I mean, he will literally, some of his messages, he has over 20 hours of research alone in them. Research alone, that's not writing. And that is short compared to what it used to be for some of them. And share with him a list of things he was wrong about that he now needs to go back and address in a sermon the following week. It has happened. But they don't have partnership. They're not committed to being part of our family in a way that they hold responsibility, but feel the window to present themselves this way. You guys see what I'm talking about here? It's destructive. It's very destructive. Because what do you do with that person? They're not under any kind of authority. They don't answer to anybody. You can't guide them or direct them because they haven't submitted to that process as part of a church family. It's like the kid who keeps inviting themselves over to your house, and so much so that they're pretty much one of your kids, and you feel that way about them, but they've never announced that they feel that way, and so all of a sudden, like 6 months in, their behavior is really out of line, and you feel like, hey, this is not what my house looks like or runs like, and you're pretty much living here, but what do I do with you? You're not my kid. I can't guide you. I can't direct you. I can't tell you that what you're doing is wrong and have any leg to stand on with why you have to change it. And yet there's still an integral part of your home. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here, okay? And how do you walk that out? How do you battle that? Because it's not aggressive. That's the thing with these enemies that we're talking about here, right? The last set, it was like, they're coming after you. The aggressive enemies are declaring war on you. The subtle enemies just look like the little things of life that you need to grin and bear. The little things of life that you need to be diligent with or have patience with, or maybe it's just irritating me and I'm just being sensitive. But they're actually things that are hindering us from who God wants to be. So I use the example of church already, right? So maybe it's just the unwillingness to submit to authority that comes with the Spirit that becomes something that uproots and damages. Or maybe it's the hurt that stops them from being willing to commit to a community of people who want to love on them. Have you ever had someone you just really wanted to love and build relationship with, and for whatever reason, they've never said why, but there's something in that person's heart that it's like they sabotage themselves from receiving love from people? Like no matter how hard you try, maybe I only see it because of youth ministry, but man, there are some kids out there who I have tried to love. I have tried. And tried relentlessly. It's not that I've done anything, but whatever happened in their past, even though it's not long, has hurt them so deeply that they've put up so many walls around their heart that they are unwilling to consider that someone could legitimately love them for who they are. Guys, that is a tactic from the enemy to stop those people from becoming who God has destined for them to be and to walk in his plan for their life. The kids who believe that they're never going to amount to anything because their parents told them that they were dumb and stupid and incapable. That's not true. No one is that. You might choose to be, but innately, it's not who God created you to be. It's what lie you have grabbed onto that is stopping them from becoming the best person that God has for them to be, to fulfill his purpose and destiny for their life. How sad is it that it's not always the outright attacks? It's not always the outright fronts in battle that stop us from being who God is. You know, because we see those aggressive offenders coming at us and we brace for war, right? Those things that are blatantly attacking us in life, that are blatantly attacking our faith, right? So whether it's an illness or a family discord or a church split or whatever, we see those things and we brace for battle. Enemy, you will not have my family, period. I am not losing them to you. I'm not destroying this church and leaving this way. I'm ready for battle. This kind of stuff you don't even see coming. And those can be the things that pull us out and go, you know what, you don't really belong here. They didn't ever really love you. They didn't really think of you as family because they didn't do X, Y, and Z. And so you know what, if you leave, no one's gonna notice. Guys, we'll notice. You're part of us. We've had people leave that thought they weren't noticed, and we've reached out to them. But because of whatever's going on in their heart, they don't even know that it happened. They don't remember it. Those are attacks from the enemy. And those are things that can cause so much damage because we don't even know they're going on. Aaliyah, if you can throw up the picture. The illustration I want to give you for this one, I'm not really sure if you can see. This is like a homeless community under a bridge. So several years ago, most of you wouldn't have been around, we got to meet a young gentleman by the name of TJ. TJ was homeless and showed up here and had nothing, had no place to be, wanted to know if he could pitch his tent in the backyard for the night to sleep because he had nothing else. He ended up staying for almost 3 months. He tented out back for a bit. He stayed at some people's houses. We set him up and got him an apartment and connected him with Ontario Housing and things like that to get him going. What I learned from TJ is not everyone who's homeless considers themselves homeless. TJ did not consider himself homeless because he made the choice to live on the streets. He considered himself a traveler. And if he was referenced as homeless, he got very upset and defensive because this did not happen to him. This was his choice. He wanted this to be his choice because he wanted freedom. And he wanted to be able to do whatever he wanted and to go wherever he wanted and to enjoy whatever he wanted. He wanted to be recognized by the government and to be known as a person and offered the supports that anyone else would have. But because he moved around, he actually couldn't get the government services that were available to him because you needed to have an address to access them. He did have a tent, but he was quite content to not use his tent. And so he was always open and exposed. But that was the way he wanted to live. It was one of the most amazing, insightful experiences of my life. I still pray for him regularly. I hope he's doing well. Maybe he's listening to this and knows that hope he knows he's loved and thought of. It is so strange to watch someone want to live this life where they can do whatever they want to do and have no accountability and freedom, but the respect and honor that comes from the other side of living life, right? Like the sense of community, the sense of belonging, the sense of protection, desperately wanting these things, but at what point do you sacrifice one for the other? There is an entire world of people who are desperate for the identity and security and safety that comes with being part of the family of God, but unwilling to admit then that that means scriptural principles of right and wrong or good and bad or sin and heaven and hell, they don't want to submit to those things. They want the luxury of the perks without the responsibilities of the other sides of things and the combination of relationship with Christ. I still think one of the most dangerous things I have seen in the world are people who call themselves Christians but don't have any accountability that they come under. Because they're left with scripture to interpret on their own and to decipher what it means, and they can create their own doctrines or beliefs and things that then they put under the banner that everybody else follows, and they go around hurting people unintentionally because there's no one to help guide them. And I'm not saying, obviously, we're none of us are perfect, right? Just because my sign says Reverend in front of it doesn't mean that I am the authority on all things biblical. But I submit to authority too. I do. And so do the people above me. And that's part of God's design if you read scripture, because ultimately we are all under Christ. Even when you look at the Godhead, there's a semblance of respect and authority and structure there. This is dangerous. And yet it's all around us in our communities, and we are so easily influenced by it, right? Because, well, I come under everywhere over here. if I just have this one area that I'm not under authority, what's that matter? I just want the freedom to be able to decide. But that's not the way that the package works. Oh, there's one more. The Jebusites. Next point. Their city was in Jerusalem, if you look at Joshua 15:63, which is a pretty big deal. Their name comes from the root word to trample, literally or figuratively, with an understanding of loathing and treading down underfoot. Sound like a very subtle, not awesome enemy. It's noted that they either ruled people or ruined them, or dominated them. What an interesting polarization, right? We will come in and either you submit to our rule, or we will dominate you and force you into submission. We'll let you think that you did it on your own, or we will forcefully take it as our own. Next. They will wear you down, drain your strength, and make it seem that they are impossible to conquer. None of these things are impossible to conquer, okay? We know that we have the victory through Christ. We know that there is blood on the cross. We can defeat anything. But yet, there are some thoughts that keep creeping in our heads that we just think, I can't defeat that one. It's just what it is. It's my demon to live with. You don't have to, but these things seem like they are impossible to counteract. They are, finally, a proud people, which is evidenced by their ruling and dominating. And so think about the things that just come into life, and either you try and buck against them, but then it feels like it controls you, or they just walk in and take over. Okay, so have you ever... to me, this one is really, I mean, there can be people, there can be circumstances, but I really think about thoughts when I think about this one. So, you probably won't believe this, but I am actually an introvert. I don't enjoy being the center of attention. I despise public speaking. I have a lot of insecurities attached to it. When I was in grade school, grade 5, we did speeches. My speech would have to be 3 times longer than everyone else's. No word of a lie. They would tell you how many cue cards it needed to be, and mine would have to be 3 times longer because I spoke so fast that if mine was 3 times longer, I would just come in right under the minimum time requirement. I spoke so fast that my own mother could not understand what I said most of the time. And she would ask me to slow down. And the only way I could slow down so she could understand me was if I accentuated everything very dramatically. And then she felt that I was trying to be insulting to her, but I wasn't. I literally had this mode or this mode. There was nothing in the middle. So trust me when I tell you that I come up here and I worry. I worry that I'm talking too fast that you can't understand me, even though I know I have slowed myself down by more than you could ever imagine. When my nerves kick in, it gets that much worse. True story. Mary and I talked about this week, didn't we? But those are my things that I have to battle. And I went through a very long season when God called me to ministry where I said, there's no way. No one will understand me. All of them will be looking at me. I'm going to be so in my head, this is never going to happen. And P.S., I hide behind my mom when we go places. We would walk in a room, and I would hide behind my mom so that hopefully no one would see me, and then I could be polite and say hello, but she would have to front the conversation. When I went to go to Bible college, the thing that changed for me was I had to pray, and I said, God, if this is what you have for me to do, you have got to give me a way that I can dialogue with people and not be terrified. Because I can't be a pastor who's afraid to say hello to people. It's all about relationship. I love people, but I do much better in like smaller one-on-one settings. And so this is an 18-year journey. It's an 18-year journey where finally there came a point where I had to realize that small thinking was the enemy's way of trying to stop me from doing what God had for me. It was subtle, but it was paralyzing for me. There were moments where other things have crept in. Ministry isn't always easy. There are a lot of comments that have come my way or things that people have said about me as a person. And then the new battle was not to worry about what I said or how fast I spoke. The new battle was to worry about whatever the new baggage was that people had put on me that would control my thinking and paralyze me from being able to speak what God had for me to speak. Those battles are spiritual battles. It's not accidental. If it's going to stop me from being who God wired me to be, it wasn't an accident, guys. If it's stopping you from being who God has for you to be, it is not an accident. Okay? If you know that God has specifically set out something for you to step into, or a vision or a plan, and a thought is stopping you from doing that, you need to make it submit to Christ. We can dig up some scriptures and we can talk that through together. But guys, you got to do it because God's plan for you is big. Aaliyah, if you want to throw up the picture, Gabriel is not here. This one was for him. If you watch Once Upon a Time, this is Rumpelstiltskin. And so initially, he is like the villain of the show. But he becomes the villain because his desire is to be able to provide for and protect for his son. His motive was good, but he doesn't realize that once he becomes the Dark One, it's completely out of his control, and he hungers to do things that are not right. As you watch the show, you realize that Rumpelstiltskin is a bargainer. He is happy to do whatever you need. If your child is sick and you want them saved, Rumpel will save them. But all magic comes at a cost, is his line. And so he is willing to do what people need, but they will have to give him something in return. Sometimes he tells them up front, sometimes he doesn't tell them up front. As the story goes on, he actually falls in love and decides that he is going to change and he's going to try and do good because he loves this girl and she believes in the best of him. But you can constantly see him waging to bring this side of him together under control of whether he's going to do right or whether he's going to do wrong. But you can see people struggling to build relationship with them. In the show, if you ever watch it, people are either ruined by Rumpelstiltskin or he dominates them and they live in fear of him. That is the kind of thing that we are talking about with this spirit. It's either the thing that leads you to make all your decisions by it because you want to, or it walks in like a panic attack and shuts you down and takes over. That's what we're talking about here. Okay, next slide. What is our strategy? I know that you would think, I'm going to speed this up really quick. This should be the longest part of the message, but it's not. Okay? This should be its own Sunday, right? It doesn't need to be. Next slide. Yield to the Holy Spirit at every turn. Next point. So on that day, Moses swore to me. This is Caleb talking. The land in which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. It did not matter what Caleb and Joshua did or didn't do. It didn't matter how many battles they won or didn't win. The thing that followed them through, that saw them to the victory, was as simple as they followed God wholeheartedly. Period. End of story. Next bullet point, Aaliyah. Because they followed God completely, they were wholeheartedly, they were spared and allowed to inherit the promised land. Complete abandonment to God will get you where he has promised you. If you wholly surrender to God and seek after him, you will get to what he has promised you. If at every decision and every turn and every struggle and every victory you are looking to God, you will get where he has for you to go. It's truly that simple. Seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Next bullet point. So if you cut to the end of Joshua, if you go to Joshua chapter 24, and with this we are done. The Israelites have been through all of this to get to the promised land. They fought all these battles. God has been with them. The water's been stopped up. They've made it through. God has shown himself more than faithful. And we see, still at the end, you have a choice. You will either serve God or you will serve something else. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. This is Joshua talking. Throw away the God your forefathers worshiped beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. Somehow they still have idols. Somehow they still have things that they are putting before God in their life. Guys, you can go through the most amazing journey and have a phenomenal testimony and still have things in your life that aren't honoring God and still have things in your life that you need to set aside and take apart. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites and those whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. The people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord God and serve other gods. It is the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers out of Egypt and from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive you your rebellion and sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves, and you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. Now then Joshua said, "Throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." Even at the end of it all, you are always faced with a choice. Don't think because you made a choice when you were 12 that you don't have to keep making choices day by day. Choosing to serve God is a daily choice. You do not earn your salvation daily. Okay, don't be fooled into thinking that. But daily, you are faced with a choice to make your decisions in submission to who God has called you to be and what he has set out for you to do. If you forget that, your choices still count for something. We have sat in many business meetings and board meetings and staff meetings where I've heard people say, "Well, I don't want to make a choice." No choice is still a choice. If you are faced with a choice and you choose not to make one, it's still a choice, guys. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And when you set that marker in the sand, just like the Israelites did, it's a daily choice to keep going and choose to not serve these other things that we've talked about this month, but to serve God and to put him first. And when you do that wholeheartedly, that is how you have victory over the things that you are fighting against. Good? Aw, thanks. God, we thank you so much for teaching us and for letting your scripture speak truth to us. God, we submit to you today and we ask you, God, to go before us, to open our eyes to the spiritual things we are battling that are not of you, whether they are overt or whether they are subtle. God, you have plans and purposes for each of us in this assembly and for us as a whole. And God, today we say, I say, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We are committed, God, in this place, in this church, to make decisions that honor you, to put you first, to seek you in every decision, because, God, it is all or nothing. I either go with you or I don't go. As a church, God, we go with you or we don't go. And so, God, we are going with you. That is our commitment. And so, God, as we seek to serve you wholeheartedly, individually and corporately, would you open our eyes to the things around us that we are sorting our way through, God? Would you allow us to develop a sense of discernment to see what it is that you have that we need to be praying into, and not only where to go, but what we're doing battle against? God, we trust you explicitly. The battle is not ours. It belongs to the Lord. And so, God, be with us this week. Go before us. We find ourselves under your banner and your protection. We thank you so much for offering it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. I know that was a bit longer, but thank you so much for sitting. I hope you have an excellent week. You are free to go. And hopefully next week you'll come back with some awesome testimonies about what God has done in your life this week. Thanks.